Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Here's a little trivia for you. Did you know that Father's Day is statistically the holiday with the lowest average church attendance? What do you think number one is? Yeah, Easter. What about number two? Yeah, the Sunday that's closest to Christmas. That all makes perfect sense. No arguments there. But do you want to guess what's third? Mother's Day. But here's where it gets crazy. After Mother's Day, you have Labor Day, you have Memorial Day, even the 4th of July when that hits on a weekend. And then at the bottom of the list is Father's Day. Why is that? Why is it that on Mother's Day, your average American evangelical mom wants to go to church? If she could have anything, that's what she wants. But on Father's Day, your average American evangelical dad wants to stay home or golf. I think it shows a great deal about the priorities, the preferences of so-called evangelicals. Spiritual discipline in general and church attendance in particular is dismissed. Faith has been privatized. No longer is hearing the word and gathering with the saints and partaking of communion with the saints and so forth seen as central and indispensable to our life and faith. Church has become just one of another option competing for our consumeristic attention, rather than God's appointed means of grace for our preservation and maturation. I think that's one of the reasons that many dads use the holidays as an excuse for them to kind of indulge their churchless whims. But I think that the traditionally low attendance on Father's Day also shows something about this phenomenon that has been noted, which is the feminization of the American church. The church at large has not only lost, but it's rebelled against any semblance of masculinity, any sort of balance. It's drifted into a soft and effeminate posture. We sing erotic love songs about sloppy, wet kisses to Jesus. We have watered-down sermons. The church tends to be more sentimental and emotional, more socially liberal, more concerned with tone over truth, heart over head. So why would a man want to give up his Sunday, this one Sunday that's kind of dedicated to fathers, and go to a place where he's force-fed the myth that he's the problem? Toxic masculinity, everything that's wrong in the world is his fault. So what's the response? Does this mean, because the church has been feminized, that the response is to embrace the form of masculinity whereby you have to have a beard, and you have to burp, and you have to go bow hunting, and you have to be able to bench press 300 pounds? And how does masculinity play out in the home? Does headship entail sitting on a throne and being served by a submissive wife and kids? Or is it instead, as Douglas Jones says, a collection of all those characteristics which flow from delighting in and sacrificing strength for goodness? Let me read that again. A collection of all those characteristics which flow from delighting in and sacrificing strength for goodness. Our passage today in 1 Peter 3:7 will mark out what masculinity entails. Shows the proper role of a godly man within a marriage. I hope we have ears to hear. Let's pray to that end. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord will give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And then pray for those around you as well. And then lastly, would you pray for me? So, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would do its work among your people. We ask these things through your Son and by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Look at 1 Peter 3:7. Let me read the whole thing, and then I'll reread the first part that we're going to talk about. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's look at the first phrase there. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. 2 weeks ago, we walked through verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 3. The apostles' instructions to wives. We kind of got the lay of the land of the letter by considering the larger context of the epistle, dealing with the topics of suffering and submission. As chapter 2 says, we are to, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Or 1 Peter 2:17, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So all Christians are to submit to authority and to show honor to everyone. How does that look practically, though? What does that mean for individual persons? And Peter goes on to work out what such submission and honor looks like in various contexts. For instance, citizens are to submit to and honor the emperor and other authorities. Slaves are to honor their masters by means of submission, even if their masters are unkind and abusive. Wives are to honor their husbands by adorning themselves with a submissive, gentle, and quiet spirit, even if their husbands are disobedient to the word. In other words, what submission looks like, what honor looks like in each of those relationships will be a bit different. This is another example of a household code. It isn't as extensive as what we read from Paul in Colossians 3 or what we'll see over the next couple of weeks in Ephesians 5. For instance, Peter doesn't address children and parents. He doesn't give corresponding commands to masters as he does to slaves. But in general, we have the basic ingredients of a household code, given that the household was historically the most basic unit of society. As we've mentioned a number of times, the overwhelming majority of world history and the overwhelming majority of cultures have not been atomistic. They weren't individualistic. The smallest subset of the community wasn't the individual, it was the household. That was the most fundamental element of society. And so most household codes, not only in Scripture, but also in the larger Greco-Roman society, dealt with a proper order within three particular relationships: husbands and wives, parents in general, or fathers in particular, and children, and masters and slaves. And we haven't dealt with the topic of slavery because we've been selectively exploring the theme of marriage, but I did want to briefly mention it since it's part of the household codes and thus in the immediate context of many of the passages that we're looking at. In particular, I want to mention a fundamental difference between slavery and marriage, because one of the arguments that's often leveled against Christians is that we engage in a selective reading of the text, whereby we make what Scripture says about marriage prescriptive, but we ignore what it says about slavery. So here are a few reasons that's an unfair assessment. First, no one is actually saying that you should simply ignore what the Bible says about slavery. Where slavery still exists, this passage would have certain applications. It would also have a certain degree of relevance in other relationships, like employee to employer. There's not an absolute overlap there, but there's at least a degree of overlap. Second, Scripture itself shows that certain, if not almost all, forms of modern slavery are sinful. For instance, the race-based chattel slavery of the American South, the modern sex trade. Both of those are explicitly condemned by biblical passages that forbid slavery on the basis of kidnapping. There's a lot of evidence that although modern slavery and ancient slavery are both called slavery, the comparisons between the two are an inch deep. There are a number of differences between ancient and modern slavery. Next, Scripture regulates slavery in such a way that many scholars see a trajectory toward full emancipation. In other words, they find that the eradication of the institution of slavery was set in motion by the trajectory of the text itself, even though the text itself didn't call for immediate and complete manumission. But this trajectory is unlike marriage, which is intended to be an enduring institution. And lastly, one of the fundamental differences between marriage and slavery is that marriage was a creation ordinance instituted before the fall, whereas slavery is only a result of sin. So it isn't at all hypocritical or inconsistent to say that marital submission is an abiding good while slavery is not. So we aren't working through passages dealing with slavery, but I thought it helpful to at least make the point, since mention of slaves and masters occur in most of these household codes. Now, you might also ask the question, why does Peter devote only one verse to husbands, while he devoted six to wives? And a cynic might infer some degree of misogyny here, that he's just beating on the wives. That isn't all the case. Why not? Well, a few reasons. First, New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner writes this. He says, Peter focused on those who were liable to experience oppression from authorities, whether rulers, masters, or husbands, rather than those who actually exercised authority. In other words, he's arguing from the theme of the letter itself. It makes perfect sense for Peter to focus more attention on the more vulnerable party because that fits the theme of the book, which is how to submit even while suffering. This is a similar reason to why Peter never addresses masters, or he doesn't address the emperor. He tells citizens to submit to the emperor, but he doesn't give any commands for the emperor. Neither masters nor husbands nor emperors, given that they were in authoritative roles, would provide the example of submission and suffering that frames the letter. So husbands don't serve as well as an example of how Christians are to respond to oppression from a secular and hostile society, which is the theme of the letter. Second, it should be acknowledged that counting the number of verses is a horrible way of trying to figure out what theme is most important in Scripture. For instance, Jesus talks about money more than marriage. That certainly doesn't mean that wealth is more important than weddings. So the number of verses that address something isn't a fair measure of its importance or its weight. And lastly, if you're still concerned with the number of verses, then just wait until Ephesians. We'll see women addressed in 3 verses and men in 9. You add those together with 1 Peter and with the Colossians and Genesis passages that we've looked at already, there are actually about 50% more verses directed to husbands. So the Bible certainly isn't letting men off the hook. What Peter is doing here, he's just speaking to these specific groups, citizens, slaves, wives, husbands. He's speaking to them to identify common temptations for that group. And then to show how the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to that particular temptation. How should each group live faithfully in the face of that stereotypical temptation? Because each group would face somewhat different, diverse temptations. Temptation, like virtue, isn't androgynous. It isn't egalitarian. There are particular sins that are more tempting for men and others for women. Some that are more tempting for slaves and others for masters. Some for parents, others for children. And as a wise doctor knows his patients, so the apostle speaks to the particular conditions for each of these groups. He begins here with the word likewise, as he did for wives in verse 1. This probably refers back to chapter 2, verse 17, which calls for honor, or verse 18, which calls for reverence for God or respect. In other words, likewise here in verse 7, means that what follows is how husbands show reverence to God and or honor their wives. Now, as mentioned before, one of the things that you need to know is the biblical ideal called for in these passages is not contingent honor. It's not contractual honor. You don't honor on the basis of the respectability of your wife. You honor her on the basis of the honor that is due to God, the one who created marriage and gave you your wife. Your wife could be the most dishonorable woman alive. You would still have a responsibility to show her honor by virtue of your submission to God's word. Now, before we see exactly what Peter says and break it up section by section, I want to clarify something. The way this reads in Greek is actually a bit more expansive than our English translation. In English, this looks like it's just referencing husbands and wives. In Greek, it could be a bit more universal, and it would apply to any man in the household dealing with any woman in the household. I think Peter's primary application is for husbands and wives, but certainly the same principle would apply for a man living in the house with his sister or his mother-in-law or grandmother or something like that. All men, married or not, can apply the undergirding principle, the overarching sort of idea in any relationship with any of the women in their lives. So what does Peter say? He says, live with your wives or women in an understanding way. Literally, an understanding way means according to knowledge. And scholars are divided on what exactly this means. I think both of the primary ways that it's viewed are true. I'm not sure which one of these is particularly in Peter's mind, though. The first option, this could mean what we kind of naturally assume that it means, kind of a surface, superficial reading of the text. This way would suggest that an understanding way means that you need to study your wife. You need to know what she likes and dislikes. You need to know her preferences, her triggers, her strengths, her weaknesses. This isn't just a call to know about her. For example, what's her favorite restaurant, and color, and type of flower, and middle name, as helpful as those facts might be. But that you actually know her. You know her heart, her feelings, her fears, her desires, her temptations, her anxieties, her hopes, her dreams. And by and large, that's a struggle for most guys. Your average man's emotional depth extends about as deep as saying good or bad when asked how we're doing. And we kind of project that same image on our wives. So this can be a challenge. But one of the images that we've seen Scripture use in the context of marriage is the idea of cultivating a garden. Remember, that was part of the cultural mandate to go forth, bear fruit and multiply, and to subdue the earth, exercise dominion. God puts mankind in a garden and says, go make the rest of the world look like this garden. You see that in Genesis. Mankind is to take dominion by subduing the earth. Well, likewise, your marriage is a garden. And because of sin, your marriage is filled with thorns and thistles, and it's your responsibility to bring forth fruit. And if you're a good gardener, you know how much water the plants need. You take time to pull the weeds. And you know what pesticides are harmful and what fertilizer is helpful. A good gardener knows about the garden, has a vision for its transformation. The same is true of a good husband and a good marriage. That's one of the meanings of the idea of living with your wife according to knowledge in an understanding way, to study her, to know her. Other scholars, however, think, although that's true, that isn't the primary meaning. They say that the word knowledge here is often used of the knowledge of God. So the idea here would be that husbands have a responsibility to know God's will. They have a responsibility to know what God demands of them in their marriage. Marriage assumes a full-orbed biblical worldview, so husbands have a responsibility to cultivate that kind of knowledge. This would be similar to Solomon when he ascends the throne. The one thing he asked for is wisdom. Or Yahweh, the fact that he required the kings of Israel to copy the law by hand in order to know God's word. You can't effectively lead others if you yourself are not led, and you can't be led, properly at least, without knowing the will of God as revealed in his word. So an understanding way in this sense would mean that husbands have a responsibility to know what God says about marriage and virtue and love and sacrifice and so forth. Again, I'm not entirely sure which of these Peter intends or whether it's intentionally ambiguous, and he intends both. Regardless, both are certainly theologically true and worthy of imitating. So husbands, how well do you know your wives? How well do you understand God's will regarding your role and responsibility? That's how you live with your wife in an understanding way. Let's look at the next clause. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. One of the things for husbands to know about their wives is that they are, quote, the weaker vessel. Now, 2,000 years ago, this would not have raised an eyebrow. This was part and parcel of the presiding cultural worldview. For instance, Aristotle writes this, "For providence made man stronger and woman weaker, so that he, in virtue of his manly prowess, may be more ready to defend the home, and she, by reason of her timid nature, more ready to keep watch over it." Now, Aristotle wasn't a Christian. He wasn't even a Jew, so I'm not quoting him as canonical or authoritative. But I'm trying to help you see the cultural context in which Peter is writing, how different it is from our 21st century context. Today, Aristotle, in particular, and in fact, most of world history, would be considered misogynistic proponents of the patriarchy. But here's the thing, so would Peter, and so would Paul. And if you actually took the time to consider him in context and what he actually says, so would Jesus. Do we need to define what is and isn't meant by the weaker vessel? Of course we do. But if you're offended by the phrase itself, you're just offended by the word of God. You can either allow the word to change your view of the world, or you will necessarily allow the world to change your view of the word. Our debates today over sexuality, gender, race, divorce and remarriage, social justice, and so forth is all over whether or not the word defines the world or the world defines the word. Now, before we get into what the weaker vessel means, I want you to notice the phrase showing honor to. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. This is fascinating. Feminists read this passage as if it's denigrating to women when Peter explicitly says that this is a reason for honor. How ironic that a word which first century women would find liberating and beautiful is today perceived as oppressive and demeaning. The whole point of the passage isn't to beat women down, but to lift them up, to honor them. Weakness is not something to despise, but to exult in. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 12 regarding the household of God. Look what he says in verses 22 through 24. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. We see here an example of how the economy of God subverts that of the world. We boast in our strength. God says to boast in our weakness. So weakness isn't a grounds to belittle women. It's a reason to admire and esteem and honor them. This relates to what an idea that we've talked about before called gender virtue. Pastor Michael Clary defines it like this. He says, the pursuit of virtue will be different for men and for women. Not in every way, but in many important ways, because God has designed our sexual differences to serve distinct purposes. And virtue corresponds to that created purpose. It is plain from Scripture that men and women obey God in different ways and sin in different ways, but there is more. The most virtuous version of ourselves will reflect the uniqueness of our sexual design. I've used this example before, and it's not actually novel for me. But if someone breaks into my house, God has designed me to leave my wife and my kids and run towards the danger, while he has designed my wife to grab the kids and run away from the danger. Are there exceptions? Sure, maybe I'm not home. Maybe I've already been shot or something and she has to fight. But in general, the normative pattern is that the man engages. And the point to really dwell upon is that such doesn't mean that I'm more courageous than Casey. We're just courageous in different ways. Humans aren't androgynous and neither are virtues. There is no androgynous courage. There's masculine courage and feminine courage. There's masculine love and feminine love, and those are often different. Are there some overlaps? Absolutely there are. My point here is that the fact that women are weaker vessels doesn't mean that they're inferior. A sledgehammer is much stronger than a vase. Iron is stronger than gold. That doesn't mean the hammer is better than or superior to the vase, or that iron is more valuable than gold. They have different functions, they have different strengths. A porcelain vase is indeed a weaker vessel than a wrecking ball, but that's no slight to the vase. It's the glory of the vase. It's the nature of the vase to be weaker in some sense. In fact, this idea of gender-differentiated strengths and gifts and aptitudes is actually invaluable because it makes the husband and wife mutually dependent. That was Paul's point in the 1 Corinthians 12 example. In the church, one person is competent where another is deficient. Some can preach, others can sing, Others can counsel or pray or give generously. Nobody has all the gifts, so we need each other. Likewise in marriage. God has designed men and women such that she is a helper fit for him. In other words, her strengths complement his weaknesses and vice versa. So one of the implications of showing honor to the woman is recognizing that mutual dependence, the need that men have for women and women have for men. No man is an island. No husband is an island. Does God give special grace to single moms and dads and widows and so forth? Of course. But we shouldn't make the exception the rule. There's a reason it's a rule. There's a reason there's a normative case, even if there are exceptions. And in general, a family depends on the mutual gender-differentiated gifts of husband and wife. So with all that in mind, what does Peter mean by weaker vessel? In the context of 1 Peter, this probably refers to physical weakness relative to man's strength. Are there exceptions? Of course. Do those exceptions negate the rule? Of course not. This is why there's such a battle today over transgenderism in women's sports. Even many with a non-Christian worldview see the absurdity of the LGBTQ position. It requires us to disbelieve what we clearly see, what we clearly know, not only from Scripture, but even from the natural world. In general, men are physically bigger and faster and stronger than women. In that sense, women are the weaker vessel. That shouldn't be controversial. That shouldn't be offensive. That shouldn't make headlines. Some men abuse that strength to hurt women, but they're not being masculine. As we said before, godly masculinity uses strength for the sake of good. God made men stronger to protect women. When they use that strength to oppress and abuse women, they're actually the antithesis of masculine. They're cowards, they're bullies, they're predators, they're effeminate. So physical strength is probably primary here in this recognition of woman's inherent weakness. But in addition to that, this could also refer to social status. In the immediate context, we see that the wife is weaker in social entitlement and empowerment. So as men use their physical strength to honor women, so men should use their social status and privilege in order to honor their wives rather than use their authority to run roughshod over them. And again, bear in mind that the fact that women are weaker is not grounds for taking advantage of them, but rather honoring them. Women are built differently than men. They have different origins. And in fact, even the verbs used for creation of man and women are different. As we saw in Genesis, God formed the man from the dust. And he made the woman from the man. There's a different verb that's used, and there's a different substance that describes their origin. So the application here is twofold. First, that you would use your strength to protect and serve your wife and other women. For instance, right now my daughter is 8, my son is almost 5. So my daughter is still quite a bit stronger than my son, but I'm already inculcating into him the idea that he cannot play with his sister or his mom the way that he might play with me. I'm teaching him the differences between men and women and that those differences go beyond the physical, but there is a definite physical difference and that God has created men to be stronger in order to protect and provide for women. I'm teaching him that now when he's still quite a bit weaker so that by the time he's stronger, he'll be accustomed to steward his strength appropriately. A second application is for men to honor your wife and other women explicitly for their femininity. Don't dishonor your wife by treating her like a man. That's how feminism dishonors women. It dulls and distorts femininity. It tells women that to be beautiful and to be valuable, they need to be more like men. Feminism says that the only way that you can find beauty and value is by shedding your femininity. God says femininity itself is worthy of honor. Notice how the progressive mindset dishonors women. and all the downstream effects of that. Want to kill the baby girl in your womb? Go for it. Murder women in the name of exalting women. Want to dehumanize and objectify that girl on the screen? Go for it. Want to call your boy a girl? Want to make women shed their femininity and become more like men? I've said it many times before. Nothing is more misogynistic than feminism. So do you honor your wife? Do you use your strength to serve or protect her or to intimidate and oppress her? Does she feel safe and encouraged and respected by you? Let's keep going. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Why should husbands honor their wives? Not only because they are weaker vessels, but also because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Here is where Peter cuts against the grain of Greco-Roman culture. In some areas, in some senses, Scripture affirms aspects of the culture of the day, but in other senses, it repudiates it. This vision of a non-egalitarian society in which there are certain authority structures whereby children are to submit to their parents and wives to their husbands was an aspect of culture that Peter and Paul and Jesus affirmed. Whereas the existing Greco-Roman assumption of female inferiority was explicitly rejected. In Scripture, we see women excluded from some horizontal social privileges. They're not the heads of the home. They're not to be pastors. They're not to preach or teach the word. There is an exclusion from horizontal privileges. There is no vertical exclusion. There's no exclusion of their access to Christ. As Paul writes, in Christ there is no male and female. Again, that doesn't mean androgyny is the answer or that there should be no distinctions at all between men and women, as we've been talking about, but it does mean that there is no room in the Christian worldview for any misogynistic view that women were less valuable or less honorable or otherwise less than men. This is one of those areas of theological tension that we often talk about. Men and women are different, but they're equal. Stressing one of those to the neglect of the other leads to horrible errors on either side. If you so stress the differences to the detriment of the equality, you end up with sexism. But on the other hand, if you so stress equality to the denial of differences, you get egalitarian feminism. And in reality, we need to maintain that tension. We need to absolutely and passionately declare that men and women are equal in value, but different in role and responsibility and calling. We need to embrace the idea of complementarity, but not interchangeability, of equality, but not equivocation. Are women the weaker vessel? Yes. Does this mean that men are superior? No. Everything in us is going to call for us to kind of emphasize one of those to the neglect of the other, but we have to maintain that theological tension rather than dilute the word to some lowest common denominator that makes everyone feel good. Here, this equality is manifest in the fact that women are co-heirs of the grace of life. They equally share in the kingdom of God and Christ's redemptive grace. This obviously is assuming that the wife in question is a believer. At least in that culture, it was simply assumed that the family would adopt the religion of the paterfamilias, the head of the household. This doesn't mean, though, that if a woman isn't a believer, she isn't worthy of honor. She might not be an heir to the grace of life. But you would still show her honor for other reasons. For instance, the fact that she's a weaker vessel, the fact that she bears the Imago Dei, and so forth. So yes, husbands are the head of the family, but your headship doesn't diminish or dilute our inheritance as a co-heir. Rather, your wife is chosen and beloved just as you, and thus worthy of your honor and respect. Let's keep going. Likewise, husbands live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Why should you honor your wife? We've seen a number of reasons. Number one, she's a weaker vessel. Number two, she's a co-heir of the grace of life. Other reasons that we haven't seen in this text, but we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, she also bears derivatively the image of God. But in this text, the third reason, if you don't, God's not going to listen to your prayers. Now that's a really big deal. For some of you, that might not seem like that big of a deal. If you don't pray all that much anyway, what do you care if your prayers are hindered? Some of us so depreciate prayer that the idea of prayers being hindered doesn't really hit us like it should. It'd be like if I told my kids, if you don't stop fighting, I'm not going to let you eat any more vegetables. Right? They'd fight all the more for that honor. So in order to really grasp what's going on here, there's a presumption that you appreciate and understand the glory of prayer. We should rather lose all of our possessions and life itself than to lose the efficacy of our prayers. That's the great presupposition of this text, that you'd actually be bothered if you thought that something was hindering your prayers. In other words, if this doesn't bother you, this text is not going to hit you like it should. It's not going to prick your conscience like it should. Now, another challenge for this passage is that we live in an age of diluted theology. We just kind of assume that God always hears everyone's prayers. And in some sense, that's true, right? God is omniscient. He knows all things. But the fact that he hears doesn't mean that he's listening. Doesn't mean that he's working in those prayers. Look a few verses later in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice his ears are open to some, while his face is set against others. You see a similar theological idea elsewhere, especially in the Proverbs. Look at chapter 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Or Proverbs 15, 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Both of those passages are relying on something that's called antithetical parallelism, whereby they're showing that there is an antithesis, there's a contrary perspective. So whenever it says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him, there's a contrast between the prayer of the upright and the sacrifice of the wicked. You see a similar idea in Proverbs 28:9 as well. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So does God hear all prayers? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he's omniscient and sovereign, but no in the sense that he's fundamentally opposed to the arrogant, proud, and unrepentant. In fact, some prayers are offensive to him. They are, to use the biblical language, an abomination. Why? Because he will not be mocked. Prayer is not your little bell to ring the butler to come and serve you while you dishonor him. He will not be used as a means to some other end. There is no higher end. To him be glory and dominion and honor forever and ever. So what does this have to do with husbands? Well, the idea is that if you're going to deal harshly with your spouse, the Lord will deal harshly with you. You don't listen to your spouse, you don't live with her in an understanding way, then the Lord won't listen to you. God does not look favorably on those who receive his grace and yet refuse to extend it to others, especially those who use their strength and power to abuse and mistreat those under their authority. God is on the side of the downtrodden, the oppressed, the weak, and the abused. So if you are an abuser, if you are an oppressor, not necessarily in the sense that the world uses those terms today, but in the biblical sense, if you're an oppressor or an abuser, God's face is set against you and his ears are deaf to your petitions. The lines of communication between you and God will buffer. Your prayers will be hindered. including prayers for your family. Sometimes I'll talk to a guy who's really concerned that his wife isn't submissive. But at the same time, it's so obvious that he's harsh and demeaning and authoritarian towards her. This is a good passage to keep in mind. When you pray for your wife to have a submissive, gentle, and quiet spirit, your demeaning, oppressive, authoritarian, tyrannical conduct might be the very thing that is clogging that prayer. By the way, I think the same is true of wives as well. We saw this last week in 1 Peter 3, 1-6. If your husband is disobedient to the word, and yet you're not adorning yourself with godly femininity, you're radically diluting the efficacy of your prayers for your husband. God has not promised that if you will behave in a godly way that he will convert your husband, but he has said there is a chance. In fact, I would say that for both men and women, not only is prayer more efficacious if you're living faithfully, but you also just find it easier to pray as well. One of the ways that our prayers are hindered is when we try to pray when we're living a contradiction to the gospel. We have a fight with our spouse and you cross the line and we refuse to repent. It's difficult in that moment to go to Christ because we sense the hypocrisy. So there is a way to live with your spouse that makes your prayers buffer and stall in a way of living that empowers your prayers, a way that hinders and a way that emboldens them. So are you living in such a way as to hinder or to help, to encumber or embolden, to impede or to empower? As we begin to wrap up, I want to ask a handful of diagnostic questions of all of our husbands today. I'd encourage you to think through these. Number one, do you honor your wife? Or do you belittle and demean her? Does she feel honored? Does she feel encouraged? Does she feel known by you? Does she feel loved by you? As we've said a number of times before, feelings are not authoritative, but neither are they irrelevant. Do you use your strength and authority to build her up or to tear her down? Is she grateful for your strength or does she fear it? Does she respect you or is she scared of you? Do you think of marriage as an opportunity to serve or to be served? Do you understand and appreciate the divine mandate, the will of God for your life and marriage? Do you regularly pray for your wife and for your marriage and for your family? Not just self-serving prayers like, God, help my wife to be more submissive or sexual or to be a better cook, but bigger, more altruistic prayers for her joy and flourishing. Now, having thought through these questions, perhaps you need to seek your wife's forgiveness. Perhaps you've swung the pendulum from headship to tyranny. Perhaps you need to spend some time confessing and repenting this morning before partaking of communion. You need to confess that you've not honored or loved her as you ought, that you've been harsh or intimidating, that you've been slack and apathetic in your pursuit of her, that you've embraced a cultural caricature of masculinity rather than the kind of masculinity that stewards strength for the good of others. True masculinity, authentic masculinity, is strong enough to admit where it's weak, because ultimately it rests in the ultimate man, in his finished work. The perfect representation of humility and headship, of authority and service. Jesus Christ, our sovereign King. So let's pray, and then we'll celebrate his death and resurrection together in communion. Father, again, we're grateful for your word, and I pray that you would use this text to make us look more like Jesus. I pray over the men and women of our church and ask that you would do a redemptive work and that our marriages would be a better representation of the gospel. I pray that there would be genuine love and humility. There would be confession of sin. There would be extension of forgiveness. I just confess we cannot do these things on our own, but by your grace, with the help of your Spirit working through your word, that this is your desire for us. And you accomplish all your sovereign will. So we ask for help in Christ's name. Amen.